Well, good morning to you, and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelations, chapter 1, and we'll continue for this morning's exposition from there. I trust you will be blessed, firstly because it is the Lord's words, and but secondly, in that it will challenge us more than we have challenged ourselves in the last few days. So our text for this morning is Revelations 1, verse 12. Although we are really studying the second half of verse 12 and the first half of verse 13, you should understand that verses were not written the way we have it in the Bible. It's put that way so that it helps us read, but when we do in-depth studies, we take more liberties in how we fraction them off for the purposes of study. I'll read verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And verse 13 reads, And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And this will be where we will read up until for this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful vision of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the what is recorded here, and our privilege to just come apart from this world and consider these words. This beautiful expression of yours, this beautiful vision of John's, and this beautiful manifestation of yours amongst the candlesticks. We need to understand what your word says. And so that this understanding may grip us deeply and excite us intensely to know that this is what Jesus expects from us. And we trust that these words will do that. We pray that these words will do that to each and every heart here. That they will be motivated and inspired to live a life of faith and to serve you and to do what is right all the time, to honor the Lord Jesus in every single thing, because we're going to be seeing you soon. And so help us to heed the warnings that will be given to, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Four issues present itself to us in this text, but we shall take them as it comes, and one or two of the issues as a little bit more detail in it. But this is the church and the Son of Man. The church and the Son of Man. Christianity posits a risen Christ, while all other religions do not, for their leaders and their messiahs. They believe that they leaders, their messiahs, their deliverers are in the grave and are there to this day. But they do not believe in the resurrection. And a risen Christ has to be seen, not so? Moreover, if he is a risen Christ, he must command attention. He mustn't be risen from the dead and be average, incognito, blending into the crowd, so to speak. Because rising from the dead is not an everyday occurrence, it's not an everyday phenomenon. A risen Christ must capture the attention above and beyond anything else around, no matter how beautiful and how attractive. Existence itself, creation itself, in all its forms and all its expressions, must pale into insignificance when compared to the one who has risen from the dead. And we have that here. This is what we see in the risen Jesus Christ. Resurrection implies that which is over and above the ordinary, that which is over and above the mundane, the normal. A risen Christ, though he is a spectacle for all to see, he is not a specter so that only the few can see. A risen Christ, though largely spirit-born in all his undertaking, has a physical frame. A risen Christ, is not paranormal. He is not abnormal. He is supra-normal. And if death had no ability to hold such a person, then life has no ability to hide such a person. Furthermore, what we see of him in this risen form must adjudicate in our understanding of him in this revealed form. It is not necessary to believe in the resurrection of life if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, if you are a Christian, You have no choice but to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And no choice but to believe in the resurrection of all the saints that is to follow soon. Because if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins, is it not? Then our faith is futile. And we are still in our sins and we are going to be damned and die that way, as Paul has argued in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. What's more, if Christ is not risen, what is John looking at here? Or I should say, whom is he looking at here? Whom then do we worship? Whom have you sung about? We are of all men most pitiable and obviously quite deluded. So the Apostle John, for whom Jesus Christ was a familiar reality, had seen the risen Christ on numerous occasions. He was fully acquainted with his form and his features. He could literally recognize him a mile away. That's how familiar he was with him. But that he turned at this moment is hardly surprising, because John lived his days, he is in his late 80s now, somewhere around 86, and he lived his days in complete service to Jesus Christ. Every day of his life, he woke up wanting to serve Jesus, even if it brought him death. Even if it brought him death. And it is with that attitude that the reality of Jesus Christ becomes a living force within you, dear Christian. To such an extent that it is barely intimidating to be confronted by any opposition, and oftentimes death is even welcoming, as we see in the lives of all these dear martyrs. Would to God that this particular trait rubs off onto all of us, that we will be these kinds of men and women for Jesus' sake. So what lies before us here in this text is important for a few reasons, as I shall show you now. The summary and injunction of which is that it behooves us, it is necessary for us to have the right perspective of Jesus Christ in his church. And how he relates to Israel and creation at large seems to confuse us terribly, but to lose perspective of this particular relationship is to lose out terribly on your lives. And so much of error has crept into the church these days, has crept into Christian minds, and it is ours to fend off and fight them off. But alas, we are not doing that, because our perspective is all wrong. So let us go into the text then and try to see these valuable truths that is our privilege to take home with us. Firstly, there is, quite obviously, we've discussed it very briefly last time and we shall do that again here, John's turn. The text tells us that he turned to see the voice. The commission for John came when his back was turned, obviously, and it came with a view to turn his back. But the vision only came when he turned his back. Now, as Christians, we don't have our backs turned to Jesus Christ, so to speak. Not necessarily, anyway. We sometimes have our backs turned to him, even if we don't want to admit it, given the distractions of this world. Spiritual things included can be a distraction to him. But our backs, we find, are sometimes turned. And so we constantly have to check ourselves. Me too. Even in serving the Lord, I find that sometimes my back is turned, because I'm relying on my ability to serve rather than in the ability that he has given, or my experience to serve. But this is what he calls for. He calls for our turning. He calls our attention that we must turn. And I'm not speaking here of a turning to him for faith. I'm speaking here of a turning to him in faith. In other words, I'm not speaking here of turning to Christ for salvation, because many of you have done that. Some of you sitting here still need to do that. But I'm speaking here, because the text is speaking here, of turning to him for service. Because so many of us don't know how to serve. We don't know what to do for Christ. And what if John was stubborn? What if he refused to turn like so many of us do on so many occasions? Well, he would have lost an opportunity to see something incomparable. As you lose the opportunity to do something incomparable for Jesus Christ. Sometimes our stubbornness deprives us of turning to see the Lord, and we see every other thing but the Lord. And though we will never have a vision quite like this one, I'm sure of it, we deprive ourselves of a relationship with the Lord, which relationship, let me tell you, is better than any vision. And any vision that one may or may not get is subject to the relationship which must come thereafter. No life is lived based on a vision. Any turn that is consonant with humility will bring such a person in full view of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the book. He is the supreme judge. He is the center of everything that is written in this book, and as is the case with all the previous 65 books. And as we say so often, that not to see Jesus in any aspect, in an aspect peculiar to that specific book, is not to understand that entire book completely, is to miss the point totally. Jesus Christ is the key to understanding all revelation, because he is his Father's greatest revelation. He is his Father's best expression. So that is what we do. So this is the importance of John's turn, and this is his challenge of us. We must turn, folks. Turn to him for salvation as you sit there. Don't rely on your own experience and your own knowledge and your own turning, thinking that you've come to Christ. You've not. You must turn to him in repentance of sin. And further too, you must turn constantly from your sin daily, so that he may put you to use. He may fill you with his Spirit. He may make you useful, a useful broken vessel, instead of a useless broken vessel. See the difference? Now we come to that which caused the turn, Jesus' voice. We may get confused when we read that he turned to see a voice, but the phrase, the voice, is what we call a metonymy. A metonymy is an expression or a word that is used as a substitute for something that it is closely related to. Okay? In this case, the voice is used to refer to the person who has the voice. And he is called the voice because no matter how much time John is going to tell us about how he looks, or about him and his characteristics and his traits, the thing that we need to remember is not how he looks, but what he says. That is why throughout these letters, every letter you will read, to him that has an ear, let him hear. That is the main injunction, is it not? Not to him who has eyes, let him go in a corner and see. That is not the injunction. Listen up, Jesus is speaking. That is the main injunction. So this is totally dissimilar to the visions of people today. And their visions are legend today. We read about it all the time. But most of what they see of the alleged Jesus is how he looks. We mentioned this quite a few times. And very little is told about to us about what he expects, his demands, his hatred for sin, and the very little. Most of the description is how Jesus looked. Isn't that strange? By the way, the visions that are currently going on, that we are hearing of, that's taking place in the Muslim world, in the 1040 window as they call it, we do not deny those visions in countries where Christianity is banned. But you will notice one very important and significant thing about these people that are getting visions, the true ones, not the, wherever there's truth, Satan is working alongside that to plant tares. Jesus shows us that. He told us that. So there are false visions, there are counterfeit ones as well. Don't be surprised to see that. But wherever we find true visions of Jesus Christ, whether people are locked away in rooms or in jail cells or hiding in mountains and all sorts of these things, persecuted Christians, they do have visions of Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that. But these visions lead them to one thing and one thing only. What is that? They desire for Scripture. They want a Bible. They don't even ask for food. They want a Bible. They don't ask for deliverance. They don't ask to save us from jail and persecution and flogging. Not even food. A Bible. Give us the Bible. That's what they ask for. Who told them that they must ask for that? Maybe Jesus, when they saw him. You see? and the demand for Bibles. Bibles is the most distributed book in the history of mankind. And the demand, even at present, the supply can't meet the demand. That is how much the Bible is in demand. You see, they are not entranced by his good looks, as it were. They thirst for the scriptures. They want the scriptures. They don't say, I saw Jesus and he told me I'm going to get a job and he told me this and I'm going to get a wife and I'll have 14 children. They don't say things like that. They say, I saw Jesus. Do you have a Bible? Don't waste my time. You come here with nothing. They want a Bible. And if you carry a Bible there, they'll yank it off you. They won't even ask for it. Because they want to read the Bible. They don't care what you have to say. You're boring. They want the Bible. And they'll even tear pages out and give it to their friends because the demand is so much. They can't wait. They're so hungry for the Word of God. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. He never said my sheep see my face. On another level, writers, clever ones, ones that the Holy Spirit will use sometimes, like in John's case, but it is not uncommon to find this in other books, they use a device called catechesis. What? Catechesis. Basically what it means is it's when an incorrect word is used. When it's not supposed to be there, it's a wrong word. You say, so you're saying the Bible has wrong words in it? Words that are not supposed to be there? But before you jump up and down, understand that it's a writing device and a deliberate one at that. And you have to be very skilled as a writer to do this. But writers do this every now and then. If you read some books with skilled writers, they do this because as you read a book, do you not find that sometimes you'll be reading and then you've gone into a lull? I can't even remember the previous page. You turn back because your mind is given to distractions and you just go into a lull. This is normal, you see. And writers deliberately, carefully throw in these statements where they just grab your attention and you think to yourself, why should that? And it should be there, but it stopped you now. It arrested you. It got your attention again because your mind automatically knew that's wrong, shouldn't be there. But then as you read back, you find out, yes, okay, that fits. But at the first time you saw it, it was wrong. But the point of that is, that device, that writing device, is to get you back on track. To get you back on the perspective of the author. To get you back on the track that the author wants you to take. Not on your own tangent that you want to go down. Then you make your own interpretations of the thing. And come up with nothing that the author has said. The author wants you to understand what he is saying, not what you think he might be saying. So he wants to keep you on track, you see. And this is that element that is used here aware. However, before John sees the main character, he sees something else. And that's going to help him understand and appreciate the main character better. That's what we are now turning to. That which is not a distraction, he turns to see the voice, but he sees this, the seven golden lampstands. And that is not taken his focus off Jesus Christ. It is necessary that he sees this first, because this is going to help him understand Jesus Christ better. And I draw your attention to this. In that it helped John to understand the Son of Man better, I hope and pray that it will help you understand. That it will have the same effect on you. So what did he see? He saw the seven golden lampstands. That's what he saw. That's the first thing his eyes landed upon. These are the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and the image is used to depict the churches. How do I know that there are seven golden lampstands? Well, how do I know that these seven golden lampstands or menorah, how do I know that they represent the church? As somebody asked me a few weeks ago, well, there's two ways. You can either smoke some dried mushrooms, or you can just read verse 20. I chose to do the letter, which says there that they are the churches. Very clear. See? These are representations of the churches to which these forthcoming letters are now going to go out to. But these were not a distraction for John. They were only there to give location and destination, or direction, I should say, to his vision as to whom was in the midst, or who was in the midst of these lampstands. That's going to draw his focus. It's important that you keep this in mind because I want to explain something. I make an emphasis on this because there is an attempt these days, and going on for many years now, to separate Jesus from his church. This is a large movement in the world, Everybody loves Jesus. I mean, how can you not love Jesus? It's the most loving figure you'll ever know of. So how can you not love Jesus? Everybody loves Jesus. Hindus love Jesus. Muslims love Jesus. Buddhists love Jesus. Unbelievers love Jesus. Atheists love Jesus. They all love Jesus. I can't. Hardly you will find anybody that don't like him. They all love him. But here's the problem. That he is associated with this concept, this thumb-sucking, drummed-up concept called the church, is a problem for them. You see, they don't like that. They want to separate him from his dearly beloved, from his bride. They want to divorce him from his bride, so that they can enjoy Jesus. But now put him in the context of the church, which is his institution. Then he becomes a different kind of Jesus. Then there is conditions, then there is demands, then there is expectations, then there is accountability, and so on and so forth. And that's too much. But take him away from this context of the church. He's such a nice guy. He doesn't expect anything from you. You can do what you like. You can sin, you can sleep around. Nobody's judging you. That's the Jesus, you see. So it's important then that you either do one of two things. Go with the world, which separates Jesus from the church, or accept that he's associated with his church. And that divorce is not about to happen anytime soon. This is nothing but a satanic ploy, of course, to get people off the truth. So seven elements present itself here for our consideration, and we'll go through it briefly. And this also tells you why the symbol was chosen. Firstly, in that there are seven implies that they are representation of his perfect work on earth. That is what the number seven implies. Perfectness. It represents completeness, wholeness, the thing in its entirety. Now, it does not mean perfect in the sense that there's no sin in the church. Any church you go to, you'll find that there's sin. In fact, every letter you read here, there is something in that church, except for one, that Jesus is always condemning. So there is sin in every church because, yes, we are saints and we are saved, but we still sin, you see. There is a group who claim today that church history, since Acts chapter 2, is divided into seven periods, all represented by these seven churches that we will see from chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, we recognize that possibility, that church history can be divided into seven ages or seven periods, and there are conditions in each period of church history that are peculiar to a certain church here, but with the same, we must insist that each so-called church history period has every type of church mentioned here. Every type of church. And moreover, each church within every period has every type of Christian as well. And that's so true today. You'll get all these types of Christians today. All these types of churches today. From the very faithful church to the very wayward church. They are at everywhere today, and there are Christians like that even here today. Very faithful, you run the gamut, to very unfaithful, to very faithful. It's all here. You see, Leon Tucker reminds us that these churches are historically past, but they are also spiritually present with us now. And we must add that they are also literally future. So there are all these types of churches in every age and on every page. And it will always be there. As long as the churches are around, the church is around, it will always be there. Now, some see so much of the past that they can't see into the future. Of course, we know people like that. Some forget the past entirely, leave alone the present. But when the scriptures write, nothing is excluded. Now, we must try to see that the scriptures capture all points of history, past, present, and the future. No period is excluded. Elements of the past, you'll know, are still with us. Is that not true? You have to live with some situations or consequences of your past. Whatever your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents did, whether you are aware of it or not, has determined certain things in your life. The past is with you whether you are aware of it or not, or whether you like it or not. Moreover, elements of the future are even here now in your lives and with you. Because the future is that which is to come, and you are waiting on it, and you are preparing for it, and you are looking out for it. So a lot of your decisions you are make is based on the fact that there is a future, and you are making it. And the church has been in every period of history since it began. And though attempts were vast and furious at eliminating the church, she stands represented in every age and on every page since Acts chapter 2. Nobody is going to get rid of our Lord's bride. Nor for that matter are they going to separate him from the church. And if you insist on a Christ apart from his church, that is a false Jesus Christ. That is not one who hung on the cross and shed his blood and died for your sins. So get back to the real Jesus Christ. Secondly, in that they are golden indicates their worth to the Lord. This is the most precious metal of all, isn't it? And it implies its ability, because it's a metal, that it can outlast. It can endure. It can withstand anything. In other words, it will endure to the end. That's the church. The church will endure. The ministry of the Lord's church is very precious and it is very costly. That's the whole idea of why it is golden. It was never meant to be a cheap knockoff of Israel. It was meant to be something unique and beautiful in its own right. Additionally, John only saw this when he turned, as I pointed out. The church cannot be seen or appreciated from a non-Christian point of view. They don't understand. No one can be part of the church until you are saved, until you are a Christian. I don't mean of a local church where you must be a member, that's important too, but I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. It's not fatuous to conclude that the church is the Lord Jesus' most beautiful creation. I say that because the Bible describes it, the church, that way. Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, he loves his church. He gave his life for the church. He says there, he died for the church. We are told there in that same chapter, he is the head of his church. We are told in Ephesians 5:29, a few verses later, he nourishes his church. He cherishes his church. He builds his church. The gates of hell will never prevail against her, in Matthew 16:18. That tells you something about his relationship of the church. Thirdly, in that it is golden, it also indicates his favor upon the church. The symbolism of the menorah to represent churches have puzzled some, but it ought not to. As a symbol, it was chosen to show that God's favor, his light, that is, his light, his favor is upon. When Israel sinned, the menorah went out. Similar with us, friends. When we sin, this light goes out. I shall explain that in a minute. As it was with Israel, so it is with us. His favor is upon us. And when we disobey as they do, his favor is removed. Not his love, not his presence. His favor is removed from us. He's disappointed with us. His favor and light is removed from us. And we will see this when we study the seven letters as well. That his favor is removed does not prove that he's abandoned us any more than a father who is disappointed with a child's behavior means that he's now abandoning the child. That's not what it means. So it's golden. It shows us his favor. Fourthly, in that it was lampstands indicates the church's function in the world. The menorah as a symbol has also been chosen for its obvious practicality. It gives light. It was the only thing in the tabernacle that did that. In John 8 verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of this world. There won't be need for a menorah with Jesus around. And by virtue of our union, his union with us and how our union with him, Paul tells us that we will be lights too, with Philippians 2:15, but it points out that our lights, we are lights in this world, but of course, secondary lights, like the way the moon will shine so brightly in the sky, but it doesn't have any light of its own. It's reflecting the sun's light. This is the way we are to shine in this world. And at this juncture in history, the church is the custodian of the truth of God's word and the gospel. Israel were custodians of it, but they messed around with it. They tried to change it. They didn't want to teach it to other nations. They became very insular. And of course, up until the time they became so rebellious that they actually rejected their Messiah, of whom their entire deposit of truth was trying to tell them all. And so that was it. God took it away from them. He took that responsibility and he gave it to his church. We are the custodians of it now. They lost that privilege. Israel was called the armies of the living God in 1 Samuel 17:26, and also the sons of the living God in Hosea 1:10. We are now referred to as the temple of the living God, remember? In 2 Corinthians 6:16, and of course, the church of the living God. That's now our prerogative. Fifthly, in that it was lampstands indicates our unity. Like the menorah, which consists of seven smaller lights, all combining to make one glorious, bright light in the temple, this revelation was meant to be delivered to all the churches circuitously by means of copies, which implies that all the local churches were getting what? One message, the same message. And by virtue of that, it meant that they were all connected. They were united. It remains to be asked, what was the unifying factor? How and on what basis? Well, the connection is the vision of Jesus Christ. In that we have the right vision of Jesus Christ, we remain connected beyond these walls to other churches. But in that they lose connection with Jesus Christ and become jaded in their views of Jesus Christ, we lose that connection with other churches. Do you follow? We must endeavor to keep the unity of the body. But if people are not speaking and preaching the Jesus Christ that we are, they're not our friends. They are enemies. And that's as much as we'll say on that matter for now. Sixthly, in that it was lampstands indicates our dependency on him. Because you see, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the menorah needed constant care, constant tending. Oil was constantly needed because that thing was consuming oil all the time. And oil symbolized the constant work of the Holy Spirit. That he is among his churches is a figure borrowed from this Old Testament image. From the Hebrew priest, that was their daily work. They had to check this candlestick every single day. The priest would have to clean it or else the light will flicker and be hampered. They must freshen their thing every single day. Our Lord is in the midst of his churches here in this text. Tending, cleaning, nourishing, washing, and so on and so forth. So that the lamps stay bright and it's not confusing. His work never ceases, which work is being done at present by his Holy Spirit. Just before he left, remember, he warned and encouraged and comforted the apostles in Matthew 28:20, says, by saying, I am with you always. He's not leaving. He's always with us. And speaking as a risen Lord, the psalmist says in Psalms 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. He's always there. I will praise you. And wherever you are gathered, another text puts it, there am I in the midst. Jesus is always there. He doesn't have to be invited in. He doesn't have to be sung in like some of us. He's all there already. Seventh and last, regarding this point, in that these are around him, that these are around him, he's in the midst, depicts our responsibility to each other. Every lampstand is responsible to each other, not only to the Lord. You see, and I highlight again, of like faith, I'm not responsible to anybody that is not preaching the Jesus that I was preaching. We must care for each other within our body here. We must encourage each other. We must uplift one another. We must warn each other. We must exhort each other. We must edify each other. We must educate each other. We must pray for each other. We must be there for each other. The more togetherness we foster with the gospel, the brighter our light will be. So these seven elements, I hope, helps you understand what is now the fourth point and the climactic part of the message. He saw the Son of Man. Nothing gets better than this. Nothing. And although a book filled with principles to live by, the Bible is more a book revealing the person for whom we are to live for. Not only is it God's only declaration of his scriptural doctrines, we don't get truth from anywhere else, but it is also his only revelation of his Son's deity. That too we don't get from anywhere else. This title, Son of Man, does not only refer to his human nature, but also to his heavenly origin, to his earthly mission, and his glorious future coming. Everything is shoved. It's a very pregnant term. And before us lies John's vision of Christ as the Son of Man, and we must investigate the significance of this. So let's go through it very quickly and come to the end. There are four issues that I want to bring to your attention regarding the Son of Man. There are many more, but I shall leave that for other places where this term comes up. Firstly, it is not the result of John's obsession. It is the result of the Lord's manifestation. That is to say, it is not what John wanted to see. It is what John saw, because that was what was to be seen. Do you understand that? Of all the things he could have recognized Christ as, this issue came to the fore. This detail, it's more than a little snippet of information, you know. This title belongs to him both in his humiliation, that is his incarnation, and in his exaltation, that is in his ascension into heaven and session there as he sits at the right hand of the Father. A very important thing to keep in mind when contemplating this vision is, as Arno Gaebelein advises and observes, in this vision, his judicial character is the leading feature. So try to keep that in mind. His judicial character is his leading feature. Okay? He's not meant to be so attractive that we forget that he's revealing himself here, now, at this point in the book, because he's about to judge the world. That's what he's revealing himself. And in this sense, I hark back to what I said earlier. This must govern, this must adjudicate in our understanding of him in this book. Because all that is to follow here will be premised on this one particular thing, that the Son of Man in judgment. Secondly, this small snippet of information, so to speak, that the one whom he saw was the Son of Man, it is not a description that is what we look for. It's a identification of whom he is. No doubt taken from Daniel 7:13, that's why we read it this morning. And it is reasonable to conclude that this was on John's mind when he wrote it. He was thinking of Daniel. Jesus applied that Daniel passage to himself literally in Mark 13:26. What Daniel says there in Daniel 7:13, Jesus applied it to himself directly. And he did that about 65 years ago from this point, as Robert L. Thomas tells us. All the gospel writers of whom John was one used this expression to refer to Jesus as the imminent Messiah. But I'll tell you something else just now in a minute. This title became the favorite one for the early church because they tried to see past their persecution and they couldn't do it. So this title then became something of something that they treasured, because as a title, it helped them to understand that Jesus is coming soon, he is imminent, and it comforted them because listen, Jesus was coming to take vengeance for them. And it made them very happy. And you know what else? It actually made them pity the people that were giving them grief and persecuting them. They didn't hate them, they pitied them. Jesus is coming for you guys, and you're, I feel so sorry for you as you whoop me and burn me at the stake. What a change of attitude. Because Jesus is coming to take vengeance, and it comforted them and strengthened them. And though John sees the Son of Man in his glory, he sees him as a person. He doesn't see him as some thing or some otherworldly, indefinable entity that will get clearer as we go along, so to speak. No. The word like in the text mustn't confuse you, by the way. It doesn't mean that he looks like he could be the Son of Man. No. That word is there to warn us or to guide us and guard us not to conceive of him in any other way but in the way prescribed. And that is Son of Man. See? Paul said that he came in the likeness of men in Philippians 2:7. Even the writer of Hebrews says he was made like unto his brethren. These words tell us that you may not think of him in any other way. They caution you. They put some tether on your thinking, on your imagination. Now, Ezekiel, more than anyone else I know, used this title, Son of Man, 93 times in his book. He holds a world record. You can tell Guinness that. I don't think they'd be interested, but you can tell them. In many instances, he also used it very cryptically to refer to himself. Even God referred to him, used it on him, on Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 1, calling him by that title. However, the source, as I pointed out, comes from Daniel 7:13. In the Gospels, here it is. In the Gospels, Jesus used this title, Son of Man, 80 times on himself. And every single one of that 80 times, he was using it to refer to himself, not someone else talking about him. That's how much it is used in the gospel. It is Jesus' favorite title for himself. And that John recognized him as such must have only thrilled his heart to hear his servant call him that. People did not use this term. And the reason why people did not use this term, Son of Man, is because they didn't understand it. It's very difficult to understand. You only have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to understand it. That's all. It's very uncomplicated. Once you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you begin to understand this term. And people never understood this term. And because they didn't understand this term, thankfully, they didn't use it. And because they didn't use it, they didn't infuse it with misconceptions and import their stupid ideas into the term, like what people do today. They use terms that doesn't mean anything what they think it means. And you come there and you say, that's not what it means. And then you're looked upon like, you're frowned upon like you're the idiot. But they've used it so often that they've actually changed its meaning. But this term, people left it alone because they didn't get it. You see, it was preserved, thank God, didn't taint, wasn't tainted. Thirdly, it is an affirmation against his opposition. It states a fact that sticks a knife into the heart of all those that opposed Jesus and wished him dead forever. Furthermore, it's also important to note that this judgment is not static. It's dynamic. It changes. What do I mean? Well, it's a proper to the situation as presented to Jesus. Not the people of the earth. I want you to understand that, please. Jesus does not adjust the degree of judgment based on how people change towards him. See, no, he doesn't, actually. He adjusts, yes, based on him, his to them. Now you say that's a technical difference, but why then is it so important? Because if he does it the other way around, that is, make his adjustments based on how people react or don't react to him, then he's making them the standard. And they are never the standard. You are never the standard. Jesus is always the standard. He regulates his own judgment. He determines his own judgment and the levels thereof, not you. That which regulates the judgment is his holy character, which is unchangeable, not us. Our character is unholy and constantly in a flux, changing all over the place. All judgment, reminds Paul in Acts 17:31, has been committed to him, and he is the sole arbiter of it. He says in John 5:22, these early chapters will reveal to us that his judgment of his church first begins. See? First the churches, then the world. That's the order. But he's going to be judging the church. We need to shape up. Fourthly and finally, we observe here where he is positioned. I said this already. It corresponds with what I said earlier on about our dependency on him. He's in his way. In the midst of his churches. He's our minister. He's our priest. He's not on the outside, on the periphery, looking in on the churches from time to time as time permits him, you know. No. He's on the inside, working from within, determining the agenda and the outcome among all his churches. And how does this priest work compared to the Old Testament priest? Well, firstly, it's very different to the priest in the Old Testament. That priest in the Old Testament had one menorah to take care of, and it was such a hectic job for him. Jesus has seven. Not seven literal. It's just an expression used to describe that this dispensation of working with the church is seven times more than what he has as a responsibility in Israel. The tabernacle had only one. Here is seven. Clearly, it depicts his larger work, his much more expansive work in the church, much more involved. He promised the disciples before he left that he will be in their midst and he will never leave them. He will never forsake them. And we can understand why. Because his work is seven times more. And these lampstands highlight seven peculiar aspects of this ministry for us. Briefly, let us go through them. He is, firstly, his work at the moment as our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that. It's a never-ending job to be an intercessor. Given our fickle nature that we have, we constantly need Jesus to intercede for us. His work of intercession is so that he may save us. Keep saving us and ultimately save us to the uttermost, as Hebrews 7:25 says. It is a constant job. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't say, I saved you in January. Now behave yourself until you die. He's holding us in that saving mode constantly until it comes to fruition and completion and consummation. Secondly, his work also requires intervention. You see, in the tabernacle, the priest came out of the holy place. He did what he needed to do. And then he went to the laver and he washed himself and he was clear. He was done. Not so with our dear Lord. No, isn't it? He took an apron, tied himself, and he went on his knees and he washed every disciple's feet. The Old Testament priest never washed anybody's feet. They never washed anybody's anything. They didn't do, they did for themselves. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We saw that in the upper room. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, the Christians, our sins, and to cleanse us, the Christians, from all unrighteousness. But we must confess it. You see? And thus he is still pictured with a towel around his waist, for he constantly has to do this cleansing work in our life, because we sin so often that we must confess so often. It's a daily job. Thirdly, he is our advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When we sin, Jesus defends us. From what? He does not defend us so that we can go on living the lifestyle we used to live, as advocates would do today. He is defending us so that he can make significant changes in our lives. Because when we sin, we open up ourselves to attacks from the devil. See, we open it up. These are destructive attacks. It assaults us. And Jesus defends us. He defends us because where there are accusations against us, and there are plenty of accusations against us, and most of what the devil accuses us of is actually true. We have done these things. We are really terrible sinners at times, you see. But it's not unfounded, it's true. But it is that he does not allow the devil to deal with us. It is that he acknowledges his children's faults. But he is there defending us because it is his prerogative to deal with us. Not Satan, to deal with us. In rare exceptions, he will hand us over at times. So, but he does not leave us at the mercy of our arch enemy, and that is the point. And fifthly then, his work requires inspection. J. Vernon McGee brings this point out, so I'm borrowing this from him. He's constantly inspecting his churches. And every letter that you read here will reveal the lengths, or I should say the depths to which he goes to assess and inspect that church. He leaves no stone unturned in the doing of this, because he's concerned about their purity. He doesn't want you to look good on the outside on a Sunday. He's picking at you right down deep inside you. And the Lord insists upon you. It is sometimes intrusive for us. It's invasive for us. We don't like inspection. Well, you don't have a choice. That is what Jesus will do. Search me, O God, is the song we sing, taken from that psalm. It is his way of finding every single thing that offends and pulled it, he extracts it out of his child. That's what he wants to do. Firstly, his work of trimming the wick of the menorah so that the flicker of a flame, which can be quite a nuisance and irritating to the eye, needs to be sorted out so the flame just stays steady and upright. Have you seen a candle? When the flame is straight and upright, it's bright and pleasant. You can even look at it. But once it starts flickering, it becomes a nuisance. It bothers you because it's flickering. You need to adjust the wax there, clean it a little bit, give it a little bit extra so it can burn. Well, that's a constant job that the priest has to do, this trimming work, so that it can radiate better. And it corresponds to what he told us in John 15 about his pruning work. He must prune, and it's hard to prune. It's painful. He has to cut away the dead parts so that our blossoms could be prettier and our fruit can eventually be sweeter. So this is something he has to do. Sixth, his snuffing work is something that has to be done. Sometimes the priest has to completely snuff that flame out completely, wait for the smoke to clear, clean it, and then reignite. He'll have to do. Jesus has to do that with us sometimes. And this corresponds to what John explained in 1 John 5:16 and the Apostle Paul more severely in 1 Corinthians 11:30 about errant Christians. There are times when Jesus has to hand people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, says Paul. Not soul. You want to play in Satan's backyard, in his playground, with his toys? And he's calling and calling. Well, I'll leave you there. I'll leave you there for a couple of weeks. Maybe a couple of years. Maybe one. You must get what the consequences of your actions. Jesus will leave you. And then he'll come and get you, but you will pay for your crimes. You will pay. Paul even goes further. He says, you know, Christians have dishonored and disgraced the Lord so much, even at the Lord's table, when they desecrate the Lord's table, he has removed Christians. Many have fallen asleep, a euphemism for premature death. They have fallen asleep prematurely. Let me tell you, Jesus wants to produce light in you. But if you want to live with your sin and you think you're all that and you can outsmart the Lord Jesus, he will snuff you out. And you won't like that. In fact, he warns that church in chapter 2 verse 5. You see there, that first loveless church of the Ephesus. He says there, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place until you repent. See there? That's a warning you must take seriously. And seventh and lastly, his praying work corresponds to his love and concern for us. Jesus prayed for us, man. No leader ever prayed for their movement. Jesus prayed for us. Regularly, every day while he was here, he prayed for us. No other religion in this world has one that whom they are worshipping today because he prayed for them. That's not why they are worshipping. Yet our Lord Jesus prayed for us. What many occasions he prayed. His high priestly prayer is recorded in John 17. He prayed from the depths of his being, and now he stands in heaven ready to complete everything that he prayed for in that chapter. That is our Lord. And this is all his work, all represented in the fact that he is the Son of Man. That he is the Son of Man proves that he is like us in all points except for sin. That he is the Son of Man proves that he lived among man, died as a man, and rose above man. That he is the Son of Man proves that God is not a distant and disenfranchised God who is in isolation from man and prefers to be separated from man. That he is the Son of God proves his relation to us and his service daily to us because he knows our needs. He was in all points tempted as we are. That he is the Son of Man proves that God and man can be reconciled and has been reconciled through the blood of his cross. In the person of Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of Man. And that proves that he has retained all his crucifixion wounds. So that people can see it. And declare that he is risen. And there can be no doubt. And all doubt is from the devil. It's there for all to see. That he is the Son of Man. Stresses his glorified human nature. And his exalted state. Which is unquestionable. So this is an expression that the Godhead is embodied in humanity, or to put it in Paul's words in Colossians 1:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let us now conclude. It is said that the book of Revelation finds Christ where the book of Hebrews leaves him, in the tabernacle. In Hebrews, he is said to have gone into heaven, and there in that book, the author depicts heaven by using the image of the tabernacle. But this is where we find Jesus too when we come here. In Luke 24:36. The disciples were scared because they were considering the report of his resurrection, which was coming to them in snippets of information from all over the place. Now, as they said these things, Luke tells us, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace, be still." That's what he said to the waves, remember? Same thing he's saying to them. Because here they are, room is locked, windows are closed, all of them sitting, huddling and discussing. Is that true? What time were you there? Really? And they were discussing and they were scared. And now he's here, he got the almighty crook of their lives. And Jesus says to them, "Peace, be still." That's what he says to us. That's what he says to us. He is our peace. And this is what it means to see the Son of Man. Folks, have you seen the Son of Man? Do you know him? Is he real to you? Do you have peace in your heart in this troubled world? Because if you don't, you have not seen the Son of Man as he wills and as he wants you to see him. During his incarnation, he was amidst his detractors, his opponents, his malefactors, his murderers. But here, he is amidst his church. And may it never be, men and women, that here in his church he finds any of these types in his church, which is why we must fight and fend them off. Because any opponent of Jesus Christ is an opponent of mine. It is important that we keep the faith. It is important that we keep the unity, not make it, as Paul says. And these will never happen if we do not keep this perspective of the Son of Man. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure, the best and greatest expression of you. If we have seen him, we've seen the Father. And many of us have not seen him in the sense that we don't know him as we should. Forgive us this great sin. Help us to return to the Jesus that conforms to what John is describing, the Son of Man, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who had come, the one who had died, the one who had rose again for our justification, the redeeming one, and the returning one who will come for his church. May we be ready to see our Lord Jesus. May we stand up for truth for him. For him, not for those in this world that are demanding of us, because they will never be there. They will never give us eternal life. They won't heal us. They do not provide for us. Jesus does. And Jesus is coming again. They will not give us eternal life. Jesus is giving eternal life. Let us be all for you, Lord Jesus. Let us focus on you, the Son of Man, in all his glory. Amen.